So today we come to an introduction to Matthew's gospel. For some of you, you're probably like me and you nerd out over these types of things, like just this information that gives us all the background and those kinds of things. So the first sermon will probably be particularly for you. And then as we get to the end, we're going to talk about some of the themes that we're going to see in Matthew's gospel. And then hopefully that kind of gets more of you excited about where we're going to be going over the next few years. Last week, we talked about how we got the gospel, speaking about all four gospels generally. And just I want to summarize where we concluded. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that kind of as some foundation for where we're going. We talked about how the gospel writers, they were either eyewitnesses to the events that they're writing about. We see John talking about, hey, we saw these things, we heard these things, we touched Jesus with our hands. Or they were people who had heard the testimony of those eyewitnesses. So we're talking about reliable historical accounts of things that really happened back 2,000 years ago. And we talked about how the gospel writers, they had access to written accounts or written compilations, testimonies of the things that Jesus had said and done. And we said that they were all followers of Jesus who had their lives supernaturally changed by that happening, right? So we come recognizing, okay, these are guys that are naturally biased, right? I hopefully you guys, if you sit here today in Christ, you would be more biased sharing the truth of the gospel with an unbeliever than another unbeliever would sharing the facts, right? We can understand that. And then what we see is the Holy Spirit took all of that, and then along with the gospel writers' individual personalities and their vocabularies, supernaturally inspired the production of the gospels. And so as we concluded, how we got the Gospels is actually pretty simple. It's not rocket science, and amazingly, Luke actually lays those steps out for us in the introduction to his Gospel that we looked at last week. And so today, as I mentioned, we're going to be starting the introduction to Matthew. We're going to be talking about things like who wrote Matthew, which may seem obvious by the title, right? We're going to talk about when Matthew wrote. We're going to talk about some of the major themes. We're going to talk about the structure of the book. And so again, we could have just jumped right into Matthew today, but I hope that this kind of helps set the stage for us, lets us have in our mind where we're going to be going as we walk through Matthew's gospel, or maybe plod through Matthew's gospel over the next few years. So let me pray, and then we will jump in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come thankful, most of all, for Christ, and we come thankful for the gospels that you've given us in your word that testify to his coming, to his life, to his death and his resurrection. Lord, I pray that that would come through with clarity today and as we walk through this series, that Christ would be made much of, that he would be exalted. I do pray for anyone that sits here today outside of Christ. Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word, but faith only comes through the work of the Spirit. So we come asking that as your word is preached, that the Spirit would come and grant newness of life today. And we pray for those, Lord, that are in Christ, that this would be something that builds them up, edifies them, gives them a greater appreciation and understanding of Matthew's gospel. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, so we start with the author who wrote Matthew. Again, for most of you, probably the answer seems obvious, right? Matthew wrote Matthew. The problem would be if you went to talk to most modern scholars today, well, they wouldn't share your enthusiasm with that answer. They would say, well, Matthew is an anonymous gospel. The title was added later, so it may not have even been written by an actual, you know, apostle or follower of Jesus. That's what you're going to get out in the academy. And like I tried to do for us last week, I tried to actually say, okay, let's look at the evidence behind these things and let's test those types of assertions by actual facts, not just assumptions. And so this is going to be another one of those things that falls apart once you actually look at the evidence. Something that I found very informative in this is it's not that we have just like volumes and volumes of early manuscript evidence of the Gospels. We do have quite a bit. And what you find is in every manuscript of Matthew's Gospel that has the title page where you would expect to see a title, what do you find? You find a title. You find a title that says the gospel according to Matthew. The same is true with the other four gospels. There's not one manuscript that exists that has that first page that doesn't have that exact same title for each of the gospels. So that by itself should be very, very weighty evidence if we actually want to look at the evidence. And so here on the screen, you actually have what seems to be our earliest manuscript evidence that contains this title page of Matthew's gospel. This is from a manuscript that's called P44. And it's a manuscript from the late 100s or early 200s. And so what you see there, if you don't read Greek, which I'm not a Greek reader, but what you see is katamathion euangelion, basically the gospel according to Matthew. Again, very plain and simple. Hey, it's right there on the page if people were willing to look and see it. And so if I were to write an accounting book and it was accounting according to Phil, and you saw that book, what would you assume? Well, there's some other accounting out there besides the accounting according to Phil, right? Like some other people have written books like this. So when we see this title, what it actually presumes is there's multiple gospels out there very early. And again, last week, that's what we saw. We saw very early accounts of four gospels circulating among the church and no other gospels. And so when we see this, we see, hey, this is clearly meant to distinguish this. It's not just called the gospel. It's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. So it's four gospel messages, all really saying the same thing, just with the author's unique perspective. And so I think when you actually want to look at the manuscript evidence, it's very clear that Matthew wrote this gospel. But like we did last week, let's turn and look at some testimony from the early church fathers. So this is a quote from Papias, who lived from about 60 to 130 AD. So very, very early, right? We're talking, you know, super early within the history of the church. And this is a quote from Eusebius, who was a church historian in the 300s. And so if we look also at the church fathers, we see that Irenaeus, who I'm going to quote later, he actually tells us that Papias was a follower of the apostle John and a contemporary of Polycarp. And so that kind of helps, if you're familiar a little bit with church history, that sort of helps you maybe put some of those pieces together. So here's what he said. But concerning Matthew, he writes as follows. This is Eusebius saying, okay, this is what Papias wrote. So then Matthew wrote the oracles in the Hebrew language, and everyone interpreted them as he was able. So we see super early in church history, he's attributing Matthew's gospel to who? To Matthew. And what you're going to find is if you want to go dig up every quote from church history, what are you going to find? There's not one that says someone besides Matthew wrote Matthew's gospel. And so what happens is modern scholars, hey, they're taking their own wisdom over the wisdom of when you actually look at scripture and you actually look at the testimony of the manuscript evidence and the testimony of the church fathers. And so, again, manuscript evidence, evidence of the early church, seemed very clear that we're talking about Matthew as the author of this gospel. But we want to certainly ask the question, well, is there anything in the text itself that might help us to see? It's not as obvious as when you look at one of Paul's letters, which how do they start? I, Paul, right? Okay, boom. Paul's the author. Pretty obvious to us. We don't have that in this gospel, any of these gospel accounts. But we do have at least one place in Matthew we can go look and see, okay, this may help support our understanding of Matthew being the author. So I want to look at one verse in each of the way it comes in the Synoptic Gospels. So first, we're going to look at Mark. This is Mark 2:14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Luke's Gospel is the same. Luke 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." So we turn to Matthew's Gospel. We see something remarkably different there. This is Matthew 9:9. Same account. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called who? A man called Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So what it seems like is this is kind of Matthew sort of tipping his hand that, yes, this is me, the writer of this gospel there. And so having two names in the ancient world was not something that was unique. It was very common. And especially if you think about what was Matthew's job, he's a tax collector, right? And so this would have been someone who was really despised by the Jewish people, seen sort of as a turncoat, because how it would have worked is he would have received basically, hey, you need to collect this much tax. It needs to go back to the Roman government. Well, whatever you collect above that, that's yours to keep, right? And so, especially for an unconverted person, what's the natural bent going to be? Well, I'm going to collect as much as I can. And so the people kind of figure that out real quick, and you don't become a guy that's really liked around town when you do that. And so it would have made sense for him not to be known by this obviously Jewish name, by Levi. And so so there we have Matthew. So it seems like when you look at the manuscript evidence, when you look at church history, when you look at the text itself, all things point to Matthew as the author of this gospel. And we know if we look at, we know who Matthew was in the scripture. He would have been a guy that was familiar with the geography around Judea and Samaria and the surrounding areas. He would have been a guy familiar with the Old Testament law. He would have been a guy that was familiar with seeing the things that Jesus had done. And so, what do we see in Matthew's gospel? We see all those things, right? We see a guy familiar with the geography. We see a guy familiar with the life of Jesus. We see a guy that was familiar with the Old Testament law. So everything kind of fits together to say, okay, it does seem like we can say with the high degree of certainty that, yes, Matthew wrote this gospel. So that brings us to the question, well, okay, Matthew wrote. So when did he write it? Well, again, if you go out and want to talk to people in scholarship, the general sense that you're going to find is, okay, all four Gospels were written. Now the consensus would be actually before 100 AD. If you went back a couple hundred years ago, they would have pushed it out even later than that. So now most scholars would say, okay, yeah, earlier than 100, just because we have such early manuscript evidence now, it's become impossible to deny that. But they would say after 70 AD. And one of the reasons is, well, we see the Gospels actually, Jesus gives prophetic utterance to what's going to happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what's the assumption? Well, prophecy doesn't actually exist, so there's no way that these things could be written actually before 70 AD. And so as I mentioned last week, I would actually see not only all four Gospels, but all of Scripture as coming before 70 AD. And one of the reasons is that the destruction of the temple was this massive historical event in the life of God's old covenant people, right? And to have not one utterance from any author of Scripture about that, to me, just sort of seems beyond the pale that wouldn't be mentioned. It just never comes up. And so, so again, it seems like before 70 AD would be a good option. And so when we look at church history, what we're going to see is that same sort of testimony that helps us to see, okay, this was very early on. People understood this to be written very early. So this, again, is Irenaeus. He also is quoted by the early church historian Eusebius. So he lived from 130 to around 202 AD. So he says, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. So, man, that's pretty remarkable early church testimony of when Matthew wrote, actually. And so this is way beyond what we can discuss here, but there's a lot of speculation. Okay, what exactly does Irenaeus mean when he talks about it being written in the Hebrew dialect? Well, I'll just say what it seems best to me to understand it as, not speaking of being written in Hebrew or Aramaic, but being written in this Jewish theme that we're going to talk about a little bit later, because Matthew actually has very high Greek, and it doesn't seem like it would have been something that was translated out of the Hebrew. And so notice it says his gospel was issued when? Well, when Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome. So when would that be? We know that would be in the early to mid-60s. So even considerably earlier than AD 70. Like we talked about last week, we saw Paul quoting Luke as scripture in the mid-60s AD as well. So that starts placing everything really, really early, much closer to the actual events than what modern scholars want you to think. And so again, hey, we've looked at Scott. We've looked at the quotes from church history. We've looked at the manuscript things. So, again, is there any evidence inside the book itself that would support such an early date? Again, I want to say yes, that there is. It probably is not a super surprising answer for you. And so, there's actually the thing I want to look at, and there's other things we could point out, but one thing I think that's very persuasive is Matthew speaks like the temple is still standing in a number of places, and I just want to highlight two of them. And so if the temple's still standing, what does that tell us? Well, it would have been written before 70 AD. This is Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And when they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." So Matthew assumes that this is just something that's still happening, that his readers are going to understand exactly what's being talked about there, right? If this was no longer possible, we would think, okay, there might be some mention of it in the text. Again, let's look at Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So again, what does Matthew do? He assumes his readers are going to know and be able to do this. Oh, when you're offering a gift and you're convicted about this, that somebody has something, oh, go, leave your gift at the altar, right? Again, if that was something that was no longer able to be practiced in Matthew's day, don't you think that, you know, he would have mentioned it? So it seems, again, when you look at the actual internal evidence, written before 70 AD. And so, again, when you look at the manuscript evidence, the church fathers, internal evidence, hey, we have Matthew writing, and we have Matthew writing very early, probably in the early to mid-60s. So we have the author and date. So now let's ask, what kind of literature is Matthew? That may not even be a question that you've ever thought to ask. But when we think about certain parts of Scripture, like the epistles, what kind of literature is that? Well, it's pretty clear, right? It's a letter. Like I mentioned earlier, how does Paul's epistle start off? "I, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome." So it's obvious that, okay, this is a letter written. What about Proverbs? It's wisdom literature. The book of Genesis, historical narrative. In the academy, that might be something under debate today, but that seems obvious that we're talking about historical narrative. And so we can ask the question, okay, what about the Gospels? They don't quite seem to fit any of those categories per se. And if you start thinking about, okay, this is kind of, it's a gospel, but what is that? And so, as I talked about last week, there's some scholars that would say, well, really what we have in the Gospels is, it's basically like pearls on a string. They took these teachings and story about Jesus and sort of just put them together, like you would put Legos together. And when we read the Gospels, we kind of recognize, well, there's more to it than that. This is not just some kind of collection of random stories. And so when you look at it, if you just read the Gospels and you think about, okay, the literature we have today, what would it most line up with? I mean, it seems a lot like what we have as biographies, right? It's a story about someone, about someone's life, right? And so the question becomes, well, is that like a new thing, or is that something that actually existed back at that time? Well, historians actually tell us that this thing called a Greco-Roman biography was actually something that existed back at that time. It was an established genre in the ancient world. And you can look at these. You could go online and just Google Greco-Roman biographies, and you'll find some. And if you wanted to survey them, what you would see is they generally have certain characteristics. They focus on a real person, and they're written by a particular person. They tell the story often of a hero or a king, and they often have a chronological outline, so they're kind of going in order of the person's life. They're often lopsided in what they present, and what that means is it's not like, okay, I'm going to survey this person's life, and every part of his or her life is going to be treated equally, right? We understand that. If we were to pick up a biography on President Reagan, for example, well, what would we expect to find? Well, yeah, some stuff about his youth and growing up, but man, I wouldn't be surprised if the heavy focus of that was actually his time in politics, his time as president. It wouldn't be unusual. And so far, that starts to sound like a good option for the Gospels, right? All those pieces seem to fit. When you look, the average length of a Greco-Roman biography was 10 to 20,000 words. What do you see when you look at the Gospels? Well, Matthew was about 18,000, Mark about 11, Luke about 20, and John about 16. Hey, again, the pieces, you know, start to see, okay, that seems like a reasonable assumption. But again, think about as you've read through the Gospels, as probably most all of you have. You can see something to this, but it doesn't seem like that really quite gets us there. It seems like, again, there's something more than that. Because clearly, yes, these are historical documents, but they're also clearly theological documents. These are not just, you know, statements of historical fact. You can tell, hey, there's a theological agenda that the authors of the gospel have. In fact, two of the gospel writers, they give us that right up front. We heard in Luke's introduction to his gospel last week, he said, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And why? He says, "That you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." And so Luke's writing saying, hey, you've heard these things about Jesus. I want you to know for certain that these things are true. And then John, hey, he's even, I would say, a little more overt in John 20, verses 30 through 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," and why does John say, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life." So you see the gospel writers, hey, they have a point and a purpose. They want you to hear about Jesus. They want you to believe in Jesus and thereby have eternal life. So there's more to this than just, you know, what we would have in a biography or what would be just in a typical Greco-Roman biography. So they're not just even theological biographies. What do we look at last week? We looked at the Gospels are actually Scripture. So we have God-inspired theological biographies, and that would be my summary of what I would call the Gospels as far as a literary genre: a gospel-inspired theological biography of Jesus. And so, when we look at Greco-Roman biographies, those were just like our biographies today. Like, someone doesn't write a biography about Ronald Reagan and go, "Hey, this is for you. It's just for you. Keep it right here." Right? Like, if someone writes a biography, it's for everybody, right, to tell about this person. And so, yes, there's a sense in which the Gospels, you know, may have been written like Luke, "Oh, this is for you, Theophilus," to, you know, to an individual person or a group, but they were meant for wide distribution to all Christians and even, you know, to use as evangelism for unbelievers. And that's what we see happen very early in the church. So that gives us the author, the date, the type of literature, and now one more thing before we get to some of the themes in the book. We're going to talk about the structure of the book. Again, I think this will be helpful for you as you read through Matthew's gospel, and even as you start thinking about maybe other books of the Bible, that this, it's not just randomly put together. There's a point, there's a flow of argument. I mean, when you read Paul's epistles, you clearly see that, hey, he's got a very reasoned argument as you go. And so there are a number of ways that Matthew's gospel can be broken down. We're going to look at two of those primary ways. The first would be looking at the gospel's literary structure, which the literary structure is basically the organization of a story's various elements, including the plot, the structures, and the characters and the themes. And so basically this is looking at, okay, let's look at the textual indicators to see how Matthew is moving his story along. And so we could ask, hey, do we actually see evidence in the gospel of Matthew doing that? And on the screen, you can see five verses that show us that. And I have it nicely highlighted for you there, so you can actually, or underlined, so you can actually see, hey, what's this in common thing that we see five different times? So this is Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. And you see there what it says in common: when Jesus finished these sayings. So we see that five different times. So Jesus had said some things. Now he finished saying these things, so now we're going to move on to this next section. So you can see that Matthew is clearly transitioning from one section to the other. When you look at the gospel, what you see is that there's five teaching sections and then five narrative sections. And those have a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. And so those verses, you know, help us transition between those five different sections. This is kind of the standard outline. It was done by a man named Benjamin Bacon. So basically, you have the prologue in 1:1 through 2:23, book 1, 3:1 through 7:29, book 2, 8:1 through 11:1, book 3, 11:2 through 13:53, book 5, 13:54 through 19:1, book 5, 19:2 through 26:2, and then the epilogue, 26:3 through the end of the chapter. So that kind of gives us this big picture structure of Matthew's gospel from a literary perspective. And I'm not saying that this is gospel truth, this exact paradigm, but when you look at those five verses, it does seem clear that Matthew's making this delineation there. And what you see is, we have to understand that if someone was writing a biography today, let's say of Ronald Reagan, to continue with my example, and you found a quote there, what would we expect from that quote? What's going to be this exact quote of what Ronald Reagan said at a particular time, right? I think what we see is, particularly in Matthew's gospel, but all of them, we end up with quotes from Jesus that are really summaries of his teaching, which shouldn't surprise us, because how long did Jesus minister among the people in his earthly ministry? For 3 years, right? And Jesus, I mean, if I stood up and preached for 3 years, it wouldn't be long until you started hearing a lot of the same things, right? So it shouldn't surprise us when some of the gospel writers, hey, the account's a little bit different, something's phrased in a different way, right? If Jesus is going out, you know, from town to town, preaching very similar messages, it shouldn't surprise us that we're hearing the same thing in different ways. And it shouldn't surprise us even when we have the gospel writers. Maybe we take, okay, this is a couple of those messages kind of pushed together in a summary format. There'd be nothing wrong with that in that type of literature. And so we also see that the narrative sections, particularly in Matthew's gospel, these are not necessarily chronological. Like Luke kind of makes clear, hey, I'm writing this orderly account, so seemingly like a chronological account, where Matthew's gospel seems to be organized more among themes. And so again, it shouldn't surprise us. You can buy a harmony of the gospels, like go to Amazon or go to whatever Christian bookstore. You're like, you can say, fine, hey, there's a harmony that does its best to lay out, you know, the text from the various gospels and how they all fit together. And yeah, you'll see, hey, some of these things are not exactly in the same order. And again, there's nothing wrong with that in writing a biography, right? There's never a statement, hey, this is the exact order that these things happened in. So we said there's these five transitions. When we think about the number five, and we think about the Old Testament, is there anything that may come to mind that's significant about the number five? The Pentateuch. So yeah, start at the beginning, right? So the Pentateuch actually, it literally means five books. So what some scholars have done is they've taken this and they've gone, okay, there seems to be, in some sense, where Matthew actually was writing his own Pentateuch. And when you look at the evidence, there actually seems to be something to this. We don't want to make too much of it, but I have a quote here from a theologian named Reggie Kidd, who I thought, okay, in reading this quote in 1 minute, it's gonna teach you guys something that would take me 15 minutes to unpack, and so that's why I want to read this, even though it's a little bit long. But I thought it was really, really good. It might help you to see Matthew's gospel maybe in a unique way that you haven't before. So he says, thematically, Matthew's gospel follows the arc of the Torah. No less than the book of Genesis, Matthew's account is one of beginnings. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Matthew's narrative of Jesus' birth and earthly ministry echoes the Exodus story of deliverance. So again, you start looking at Matthew's gospel, you're going to, man, this sounds a lot like Moses and his story. Leviticus is dominated by the theme of holiness, both by the way of sanctifying sacrifices, for example, Leviticus 16:3, and by the way of instruction, Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Just so in Matthew's account, Jesus offers his own blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28, and teaches his followers to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. If the book of Numbers is the story of God's people becoming a community on the journey to the promised land, Matthew undertakes instructions on how to be the church while going and making disciples. And just as the book of Deuteronomy places a life and death choice between God's people at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, so Jesus pronounces beatitudes in Matthew 5 and woes, Matthew 23, and says in effect, build wisely, Matthew 7:24. In other words, choose life, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. So I thought that was a really great quote that kind of helps you to see this connection, this big picture connection between what Matthew wrote in his gospel and what Moses wrote in the Torah and the Pentateuch. And so What I'll say there is so much for unhitching from the Old Testament, right? I mean, you see this intimate connection even within that short quote of Matthew to the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. And so, again, we could overdo this emphasis, but I think it's clear that there is something in Matthew's mind going on here, this connection back to the Pentateuch. And so not only can we talk about the literary structure, we can talk about the dramatic structure, which basically looks at how a story unfolds, like the action in the story, how it falls and rises and comes to a climax. And so if you've read the Gospels, you recognize, again, we talked about how it's not just, you know, little pearls on the string, little Lego pieces put together, but it's a story that's going somewhere, right? Like we all can recognize that. Hey, this is ultimately going to Jerusalem, and, you know, to the death and resurrection of Christ, right? And so we can ask the question, do we actually see in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel in particular, is there some kind of transition that we see that would kind of give us this dramatic structure? Well, again, there actually is a couple of verses where we see that. So Matthew 4:17. Again, I'm going to read these, and I've underlined for you. And you can see clearly, okay, what do these two verses have in common? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So clearly, what do those two verses have in common? From that time, Jesus began. So here's this turn, this picking up on this new sort of dramatic stage within the gospel. So there's these two hinges on which Matthew's gospel turns, and it's actually when you look at the other two synoptic gospels, which, especially young people, do you remember what those were? We're talking about Luke and talking about Mark's gospel. So we see this exact same turning point in both of those, which, again, helps us to see kind of the literary connection between them. And so this is Jack Dean Kingsbury's outline that sort of shows this structure. So person of Jesus, 1:1 through 4:16, the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah in 4:17 through 16:20, and then the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah in 16:21 through 28:20. Something that's really interesting that until I studied this, I never noticed this. Maybe you guys are more observant and smarter than me and you've picked up on this, but I found it really, really, it's really interesting, for lack of a better word. What you see around both of these hinges is actually a satanic temptation of Jesus. So in this first hinge, right before that, what you have, and you guys are probably all familiar with this, we have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which in Matthew's gospel is 4:1 through 4:11, right, where Jesus goes, he's tempted three times. He quotes from the Torah, actually Deuteronomy, words against Satan. And then that kicks off his 3 years of ministry. And then the second hinge, the satanic temptation, may be a little bit harder for you to see and recognize at first glance, because the hinge, where the Gospels all turn is Peter's proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, right? You know, Jesus says, oh, people are saying, you know, I'm Elijah or I'm John the Baptist. Well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer, yeah, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, right? Well, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, we get a little bit extra account of that. So this is Matthew 16:21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So this is after Peter's proclamation, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So again, we see these two hinges where the story turns. Also, right there, we have these satanic temptations of Jesus. We have Peter thinking, Jesus, no, you're not going to go die, right? Like, you're coming as this Messiah that's going to come and conquer Rome. And Jesus corrects him and said, no, that's not what this time is about, Peter. You know, this time I'm coming, you know, to suffer and die for God's people. And then my church is going to go out and make disciples of the world. And so that's sort of, gives us the big picture literary and dramatic structure of Matthew, that hopefully that starts, okay, as we go through the gospel, you can sort of recognize, okay, here's where we're at in this unfolding story. And so what I want to do as we end up is look at three different themes and characteristics of Matthew's gospel. So hopefully, if you don't get all nerded out on, you know, background information about a book, hopefully this will kind of stir you about where we're going to go. So the first one of these is Matthew's uniquely Jewish character. So when you look at the Gospels, and most scholars recognize this, okay, in Matthew and in John, you have a sort of a more uniquely Jewish gospel, and then in Mark and Luke seem to be oriented more toward the Gentiles. And so I just wanted to give us a few examples of this from Matthew. We heard this earlier in the quote that I referenced. When you look at how Matthew opens and how the Torah opens, you kind of see this amazing connection there. And so what's the first book of the Bible called? Yeah, it's Genesis. And most of us just take that for granted. We don't actually ever think about, hey, like we use the word Genesis in English, right? But we don't think about, okay, where did this word come from? What does it actually mean? So it's a Greek word that could mean origin or could mean genealogy. So when we look at Genesis, we actually find it right there in the text. So Genesis 2:4, and these are the generations in the Septuagint. It's the word Genesis, of the heavens, the earth, and when they were created, and in the day that Yahweh had made the heavens and the earth. How does Matthew's gospel start off? The book of the genealogy, in the Greek, Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what we see there, I think Matthew is setting up for the reader, okay, what we're going to see is God's recreative purposes for humanity in the person and work of Jesus, to tying right back to the Torah. So this very, very Jewish thought process here. And then in that same verse, what do we see? Where is Matthew going to start? We'll see this next week. Okay, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the great king of Israel, the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And so right there in the first verse, it's like, hey, the Jewishness of this gospel, you know, just comes and smacks you in the face. As we plod through the gospel, we'll see other things that kind of help confirm this thought for us. One of them would be that Matthew, in contrast to, say, Mark and Luke, he uses untranslated Aramaic terms. So Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, which in the King James, we actually see this is an Aramaic word. It's the word raka. So probably you guys have heard that quoted before. It says, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So Matthew quotes this Aramaic term, and he just assumes his readers are going to know what this means. So again, pointing to the Jewish character of the gospel. Also, Matthew references unexplained Jewish customs. It's Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So Matthew just assumes his readers know and understand about this tradition of the elders. We go to Mark's gospel. This is a really good contrast for us. We see that Mark, being more targeted toward a Gentile audience, he doesn't assume. He actually is going to explain this tradition. This is Mark 7, verses 1 through 4. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So then we see this parentheses. Okay, Mark's going to explain to us. Okay, why do they wash with hands that are unwashed? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So, again, this is one of those things to where we could spend a whole message talking about, you know, the particular Jewishness of Matthew's gospel. So I'm just kind of trying to summarize for you here and help you to see that. So on the one hand, we see this Jewish nature of the gospel. And the next thing we see seems to be maybe on first glance a contrast to that. we're going to see that Matthew really focuses upon the Gentile mission. And so the Gentile mission is not a new thing. It's not that the church was a plan B. It's not that, Israel was supposed to do this, Israel failed. Oh, now here we have the church. Isaiah 49:6 is one of the verses that I really like that helps illustrate this. This is written to the coming servant of the Lord. So this is the coming Messiah. It says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach the ends of the world." So God's plan from the very beginning was to raise up a Messiah, the gospel, salvation would go out to the ends of the world. And so Matthew really picks up on and highlights that reality. Next week, we're going to see, even in the opening genealogy, right smack dab in the middle of that, we have two Gentile women. We have Rahab and we have Ruth among the descendants of Jesus, which if you think about it, if you want to say that, man, later church just made up this, made up the Gospels, well, I don't know that you would make up finding Ruth and Rahab right in the middle of, this great king's biography, right? I mean, it shows, man, that Jesus saves all sorts of people. All sorts of people can come in and be a child of God. And so then in chapter 2, you guys know this story, the story of the Magi, the story of the three kings. We sing about it at Christmas time. We have these three foreign kings that come and worship Jesus as a child. This is Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" So we have these three foreign kings from the east actually coming to worship King Jesus, right? That's huge, right? Again, it points to this Gentile mission of which Jesus was coming to accomplish. As we get toward the end of Matthew's gospel, we see the parable of the wicked tenants, which appears in all the synoptic gospels. But Matthew has one critical phrase here that's unique to his gospel. This is Matthew 21:43. This is how it concludes. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And so Matthew makes clear, okay, national Israel, they rejected the prophets. They rejected the Messiah. And so what God was going to do is he was going to take that kingdom that was given to them, and he was going to give it to a people that were producing its fruits. Speaking of the church, both Jew and Gentile. So that's why we talked about when we got to the end of Galatians, when Paul in Galatians 6:16 can call, when we speak about the Israel of God, he's talking about the church. The church is the true spiritual Israel. And then Matthew ends his gospel with more language that's unique to his gospel that really drives home this Gentile mission. And again, you guys are probably all familiar with the Great Commission. It says, "And Jesus came to him and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So, again, Matthew's picking up on this theme from Isaiah, the gospel, salvation going forth to all the nations, picking up on, chapter 1, verse 1 starts with Abraham, and here we have, hey, this is how the promise to Abraham, that he's going to have descendants, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This is how it's going to be accomplished. The gospel is going to go forth to all the nations. Salvation is going to reach the end of the earth. And so we see here that Jesus proclaims all authority on heaven and on earth. He says, "I'm going to be with you until the end of the age." And then the kingdom of God is going to go and it's going to expand around the world as our disciples. So what we see is we see this Jewish focus, but yet this also focus on the Gentile mission, the kingdom of God expanding beyond Israel. So lastly, we're going to look at the fulfillment language that we see in Matthew. Again, this is could take up more than a whole sermon looking at this. So Matthew, when you look at his gospel, as we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 1, he's not presenting the story of Jesus as a new story. He's presenting the story of Jesus as this continuation of this thousands of year old story that's ongoing. And so we see the son of David, the son of Abraham, this promised Messiah that's going to come. But that promised Messiah, it didn't begin with Abraham. It didn't begin with David, right? The promised Messiah goes all the way back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So what we see in Genesis 3:15, we see God promising in his curse to the serpent that he's going to send this head-crushing seed of the woman that's going to come and have victory over the seed of the serpent. So Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What we see when we look at the Old Testament is just an expanding, a fleshing out of that promised Messiah to come. And let's look at what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. This tells you, this is Jesus' hermeneutic of the Old Testament. And as Christians, I think we would say pretty safely, I want our hermeneutic, I want our understanding to be of the Old Testament to be the same as Jesus had. So in Luke 24:27, there's a beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He does it again with a group of disciples at the end of Luke 24. If you've never looked at that, go home and look at that this week. What you see is Jesus' understanding of the scripture is all of it points to him. And that's what we're going to see when we go through Matthew's gospel. Matthew has that more than any of the other gospel writers. He's going to take passages that in the Old Testament, you're going to go, man, did this really point to Jesus? And Matthew's answer is going to be yes, all of it points to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, there's at least 54 direct citations from the Old Testament and over 200 allusions and verbal parallels. So what does that tell you? It tells you as we walk through Matthew's gospel, we're going to get a lot of Old Testament as we go through there. So Matthew uses a specific Greek word 12 times in his gospel to really hammer home this fulfillment motif. It's the word plerao, which means to make full or to fulfill. And so in this case, he's going to use it 12 times with specific texts and types that we see in the Old Testament. The first of those is in Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23, here where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill, there's our word, plerao, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there, Matthew is directly citing from Isaiah 17:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So these examples, obviously, there's 12 times specifically where that word is used, but there's many other places where that word's not used, and we still see this fulfillment motif, and here's going to be one of them. We see Jesus actually presenting himself as the greater Jonah. This is Matthew 12:39 through 41. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So, obviously, Jonah was not the perfect example. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm like Jonah in every way, but what did Jonah do? Jonah was commissioned, reluctantly so, to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites. And what did they do? They actually repented. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. He knew God was gracious. So they actually turn to God. So we see that Jesus is inaugurating this Gentile mission where he's going to come and the gospel is going to be preached and the nations are going to flow to him. Next, Jesus also presents himself as greater than the temple. This is Matthew 12, verses 1 through 6. And again, this is a fulfillment text. It doesn't even have to use that word fulfill. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do in the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And so the Pharisees might have granted that, right? That, okay, if you're serving the temple, then it's okay if you do that, but how are you the temple, Jesus? Like, how does this work? Well, what we see very clearly in all of Scripture, in Matthew's gospel in particular, is Jesus makes clear that he fulfills not just the temple in some idyllic general sense. He actually fulfills the function of the Old Testament temple. We already saw in Matthew 1:23, Jesus will be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in the Old Testament, where was this? Obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in the Old Testament, where was the special presence of God located? In the tabernacle and then in the temple, right? So Jesus is making clear, okay, there was this presence that was to be found in the temple, and now it's to be found in me, and it's to be found in my people. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where he says, "Do not know that you," speaking to the Christians in Corinth, and this is be for you, Christians sitting here, "do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So Jesus is greater than the temple. In Matthew 1:21, what did we also see? We see that Jesus will save his people from their sins. How are sins atoned for under the old covenant? In the temple, in the sacrificial system of the temple, right? With the blood sacrifices there, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. So Jesus fulfills these functions, these specific things that we see in the old covenant in the temple. And notice what Jesus says when he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is Matthew 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It would be easy, if you're reading your Bible and not looking at the cross references, to miss this, that Jesus is actually quoting from the book of Exodus. And it's the very verses where Moses confirms the old covenant. You heard this in our scripture reading. This is Exodus 24, verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So what's different between those two things? In our verse in Exodus, it's the blood of the covenant. And what does Jesus do? It's my blood of the covenant. So Jesus fulfills all those temple sacrifices, that the priesthood, everything from the old covenant. The old covenant made with the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant made with the blood of Jesus. I know we talked about this when we went through chapter 7 in the confession in more detail, but this is one of the reasons why I have a really hard time seeing the old covenant and the new covenant as two administrations of the same covenant, right? That they're based on an entirely different paradigm, an entirely different blood. There's one covenant in the blood of Jesus, and that's the new covenant. And notice something else here. And probably with everything going on over in Israel, you see a lot of this, but if we recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, if Jesus is the fulfillment of all the blood sacrifices, the whole system that's there, that those things are no longer necessary, do we really think that it would be something pleasing to God to have the Jews rebuild a temple and begin to offer animal sacrifices there for the forgiveness of sins? I have a really hard time seeing that, right? The fulfillment is here. The antitype has arrived. And so the need for the type is gone. It's been washed away. What the Jews need now is not to build a temple. They need to come to Christ, the true temple. And so I want to end by just asking the most important question that we could ask. I've spoken of this covenant in Jesus' blood. That's the most important question you could be asked. The question of all eternity is, are you in that covenant with Jesus? The covenant with his blood is the only way to be reconciled to a thrice holy God. The covenant of his blood is the only way for you to find forgiveness of your sins. And what do we see in Scripture? We already heard this from the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We see this in Mark's gospel as well. Jesus begins his earthly ministry with what? The time is fulfilled. So there's that fulfillment language. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what does he say? He says, repent and believe the gospel. To repent, to turn from your sins, to have a change of mind. You're over here living for yourself, living after the flesh, following after the world, following after the devil, doing all the things that please you, not concerned. The Bible tells us you have a conscience. You know that you're violating what God has commanded. Right? God placed that inside you, and you recognize, hey, I'm going down this path, and I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a change of direction. And all these things that the gospel writers took pains to write down for us, everything about, you know, Jesus' life from his birth all the way up through his death and resurrection, that he came and he lived this perfect life of obedience that we could never live. He goes to the cross, taking what we deserved. We deserve to be beaten. We deserve to be scourged. We deserve to be stripped naked and hung to the cross. We deserve to be pierced and to die. But Jesus took that for us. He took the cup of God's wrath, poured out upon him so that we could be reconciled to God. And it's not that you can do anything to merit that. In our fighter verse for this morning, it was Ephesians 2:8-10, I believe, where faith comes by hearing. No, not faith comes by hearing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. There's nothing that we can do to merit salvation, to merit eternal life. And so coming to Jesus is the only way that you can be reconciled to a thrice holy God. And what we see in the gospel account is Jesus commanding all people everywhere. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not Jesus begging you to come. It's Jesus, the King of the universe, demanding that you come to him, that you bow the knee, that you repent, and that you believe the gospel. So much more could be said about the gospel generally, much more could be said about Matthew's gospel. When I looked at my notes earlier this week, I realized I could spend 2 weeks easily on an introduction to the gospel, but it seemed best to leave things where we're at and dive into Matthew's gospel starting next week. So I hope that this, along with our introduction last week to the gospels as a whole, I hope it's going to set us all up in a better place as we do that next week. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come thankful, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he came and accomplished salvation for your people. We come recognizing we could never have done it on our own, that apart from you, we would be helplessly lost for all eternity. But in Christ, there is a way to be reconciled to you. There is a way, Lord, to have our sins forgiven, to be washed as white as snow, to have his robes of righteousness placed upon us. Lord, I pray for the lost here among us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come and work, that they would, Lord, be convicted of their sin, that they would see their hopelessness apart from Christ, and that they would turn and find rest in him. Lord, I pray for our time of fellowship to follow. Lord, that you would use that, Lord, to build us up, to make us more into the image of Christ, that you would help us to serve one another, that you would help us to, Lord, heed Pastor Corey's exhortations, Lord, from our time of confession. Lord, that our conversations would be rich and focused on Christ and the gospel. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.